Revelation chapter 1, verse 3 says this. Revelation chapter 1, verse 3 pronounces a blessing upon those people who read and obey what's in the book. Revelation chapter 1, verse 3 says, "Blessed are he who reads, and those who hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near." So when we read and study and listen to and obey what is in this book of prophecy, God promises us that in some way He's going to bless us. So this is part of a blessing tonight. It's part of a blessing. We looked last week at the letter that was written to one of those seven churches. The one in particular was the church at Ephesus. We talked about the importance of the city of Ephesus and its relevance in the first century being one of those seven churches. We looked at the fact that those seven churches as a whole represented the body of Christ, and that you could see yourself somewhere in those seven churches. Would I fit in at Philadelphia? Would I fit in at Pergamos? Would I fit in at Laodicea? Where would I fit in? And what would the church be like if everybody in that particular congregation was like me? And so we tried to look at that letter from that standpoint. And tonight we're going to do the same thing. We'll look at the letter that was written to the church at Smyrna. Smyrna was probably only just a little bit behind Ephesus in its importance in the first century. It was a large town, probably a couple hundred thousand people in the first century. That was a big town. Smyrna still exists today. It's not called Smyrna anymore. It's called Izmir, Turkey. And it is a city of several million inhabitants, kind of built up around the ancient city of Smyrna. So that area, that city community still exists. In the first century, it had one very important significance as far as the book of Revelation is concerned, and that significance was Smyrna was like a center of emperor worship. And we have talked several times about what that meant, emperor worship, how by this time, toward the end of the first century, those Roman emperors were deified. They were considered to be gods. And so this emperor worship, this emperor cult, basically went around trying to force people to bow down and worship the emperor. And they had great powers. Well, this particular city, Smyrna, was like the chief city of that emperor worship. And because they had built statues and were like this main city for that, they were given special privileges from the Roman government. So imagine being a church of Christ in the first century in Smyrna. Probably not a very big group of people in a city of 200,000, and that city was known for its association with emperor worship. And you're trying to live and influence people around you as the Lord's church, as the bearer of truth. And this letter, it's short, a few verses, but it doesn't make sense unless you look at it through those people's eyes. So with that in mind, let's look at what Jesus says to the church at Smyrna. This is what he said, Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life." This is the one who's writing it. He says, okay, church in Smyrna, I am the one who's writing this letter to you. He says, I am the first and the last. He's already used that description of himself prior to this in chapter 1. He says, I am the first, I am the last. I have an eternal nature. Why bring this up? Well, certainly he's making a contrast between himself, who's eternal, and the emperor, who isn't. Those Roman emperors, they weren't eternal. They didn't live forever. Jesus, on the other hand, is forever. And it was even prophesied that out of Bethlehem would come someone, would come the Messiah who had an eternal nature. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. It says, "Though thou be little," talking about Bethlehem, "among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." The ruler of Israel, Jesus himself, the anointed one, the Messiah, was going to come out of Bethlehem. But he was from everlasting. He didn't begin his existence in Bethlehem. He existed long before he was born in Bethlehem. Those emperors that were alive in the first century, the various ones, they lived and they died and that was it. They didn't have an eternal nature. So Jesus, when he's writing to this church, who definitely is going to be in a very hard place to evangelize, he's telling them, "I'm writing to you and I'm the one that's the first and the last. I'm the one that's eternal. Those Roman emperors that they might be trying to force you to worship, they're not eternal. They live and die for a few years, or they live for a few years and die, and that is it." He says, "I'm the first and the last. I was dead, but I came to life." Those Roman emperors are dead, and that's where they stayed. They're dead. They didn't come to life like he did. He came to life. Death couldn't hold him back. He says, "I am alive." And he says, "Because I'm alive, I know certain things." Remember, we pictured him a few weeks ago walking amongst the seven golden lampstands, representing the fact that he knew everything that was going on. He knew their persecutions, and he knew their trials, and he knew their sufferings. He knew everything about them. And so he says, "This is what I know about you." Verse 9, "I know your works. I know all the good things that you're doing. I know how you're trying to take the gospel to that very sinful, evil city of Smyrna." He says, "I know those good things that you're doing. Nothing that you do that's good gets by me." And he wants them to know that. Wouldn't that be encouraging? You know, if you're a small group of people in a very big city that is, in a sense, pagan, wouldn't it be comforting to hear from the Messiah that he knows every good thing they're doing in their efforts to be God's people? It is encouraging. He says, "I know your works." He says, "I know your tribulations." He uses this word throughout the book of Revelation. The idea is being crushed. He says, "I know the fact that you're being crushed. I know the fact that you're being pressed from both sides." He says, "I know you're being squeezed." That's the idea of the word tribulations there in the original language. "And you're being crushed and squeezed and pressed from both sides." I know that. I'm fully aware of that. I know what you're having to go through. He says, "I know your poverty. I know the fact that you're destitute." And it seems that they were destitute because they were Christians. Because they were upholding God's word, stuff had been taken from them. Resources, maybe jobs. And because of that, they were destitute. It wasn't that they were just a little poor. They were experiencing extreme poverty. They were destitute because of their faith. He says, "I know all of those things. None of those things are getting by me. I understand every one of them." And he says, "You may be experiencing poverty and being destitute, but in reality, you're very rich. You're very, very rich." And that had to be comforting to them as well. That even though all of these things have been taken from them, God says, "You're really rich because you have something all of those other people don't." What was that? We talked about that this morning. They had the pearl of great price. See, those people worshiping the emperor, they didn't have the pearl of great price. So as a result, the church at Smyrna were the ones that was really rich. Those Christians were the ones that were rich. Those other people weren't rich. They might have had all kinds of physical things, but they weren't rich. He says, you're the ones that are really rich. And he says, and I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. There were some Jews, apparently, at number one, that had bowed down to the emperor. They didn't want to lose what they had, so here was their choice. They could bow down to the emperor and worship him and be a part of that and keep their standing and keep what they have and keep their money and keep all of those things, or give it up. So those Jews, many of them had done what? Well, they had bowed down to the emperor. And many of them had became very blasphemous. Isn't that what you do? Imagine yourself being a Jew in the first century, and you're supposed to be worshiping Jehovah, and then you decide, well, that's a little too risky. I think I'll bow down to the emperor. Isn't that what blaspheming is? That's what they were doing. They were blaspheming. So he says that's what they are. He says, I know the blasphemy, those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Why does he say that? Weren't they really Jews? Well, they were physical Jews. But by the time Revelation is written, which is 50 or 60 years after the establishment of church, being a Jew didn't mean anything anymore in God's sight. That didn't mean anything. That wasn't important to God. Here's what's important. Read with me Romans chapter 2, and we'll begin reading in verse 28. This is what's important. Romans chapter 2, beginning in verse 28. These are the Jews that mean something to God. Romans 2, verse 28. We'll also read verse 29. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly. Well, that speaks volumes right there. Who's a Jew in God's eyes? Not the one who's one outwardly. Not the one who is from physical Israel. Says that's not the kind of Jew that God is concerned about. The word Jew basically means one who is praised. So the word Jew there means someone who's praised. So the one who is praised by God is not the one who is one outwardly. Paul says that's not the Jews God considers blessed anymore. He says, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. That used to be a part of God's law. It wasn't anymore. And it didn't have any significance anymore, any meaning anymore. It says all that was done away with and had been done away with for over 50 years by the time that Revelation comes around. Verse 29, but here's what a real Jew is. But he who is a Jew who is one inwardly. Inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. That's the kind of Jew, that's the Israel that God praises and blesses today. Not some type of physical Jew, not physical Israel. Those things have no significance to God anymore and hasn't for almost 2,000 years. So, back to Smyrna. He says, I know there are some who say they are Jews and are not. They're not the real spiritual Israel. They're not spiritual Jews. But in reality, these people who had been associated with physical Israel, but they had bowed down to the emperor. They were worshiping the emperor. He says, in reality, they're a synagogue of Satan. That's pretty strong words from Jesus. He says, in reality, they're a synagogue of Satan. That's who their real God was. It was Satan. It wasn't Jehovah. It's doubtful that they had built a building that on the outside of it said Synagogue of Satan. No, but that's in reality what they were. They were a synagogue of Satan because they were blaspheming. They were worshiping somebody other than Jehovah. And in particular, the context indicates they were worshiping the Roman emperor. They were taking a part of that emperor cult. Now look at the difference between real Israel, and I'm talking about spiritual Israel, that's the only real one today, the only real one toward the end of the first century. That spiritual Israel that was living in Smyrna, they were destitute, they were being crushed, they were experiencing all kinds of tribulations and sufferings because of who they were, their faith. And then on the other hand, look at these Jewish people came from that background who weren't worshiping Jehovah. They were worshiping this pagan, this man. And because they were worshiping this emperor, they were in good shape. They were living a good life. And he's contrasting those two. And Jesus comes back and says, Smyrna, the church there, you're really rich. And says, those Jews that are worshiping the emperor, they're blaspheming, and they're actually a synagogue of Satan. Pretty strong words there from Jesus. But they needed to know that. And of course, that hasn't changed. You know, there's lots of synagogues of Satan all over our country, all over the world. I mean, there's a multitude of those. Again, you won't find too many buildings probably that says synagogue of Satan on the outside of them. But certainly the principle is still there. People bow down today in our country to all kinds of false gods. I mean, all kinds of them. They're bowing down to them just like they did in the first century. And usually it's for one reason. It's for themselves. They worship whatever's going to make them feel the best. Whatever that is, that's what they're going to worship. And so that's what they do. I think Jesus would call those people a synagogue of Satan today. He'd use the exact same language he used in the first century. They are a synagogue of Satan. These people, these Christians, the real Israel, spiritual Israel, were being honored. These Christians were being honored. When God changed His designation of who Israel was, and He changed it, up until, you know, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and the beginning of the kingdom in Acts chapter 2, physical Israel, the Israel that received God's blessings, that were praised by God, were those physical descendants, all going all the way back to the days of Abraham. Those were God's people. But then that changed. All of a sudden, that changed. Everything changed. And now the Israel of God is the church, the kingdom, the pearl of great price, the hidden treasure, the body of Christ. And so we are honored to be called Israel. So if someone would come up and call us Jews, that's actually a very positive thing. Usually they won't use it in a good context. But from a biblical standpoint, it's a good thing to be called a Jew today. Israel today. That's a good thing to be called. Now, the Israel over in Palestine has no significance whatsoever. Hasn't had for 1900 years. And think about the significance if everybody in the religious world understood that. But physical Israel, no more. Spiritual Israel, that's the people that God praises. And that's the church, the kingdom. Those were those people in Smyrna, suffering, being pressed, crushed, destitute. Those were the ones God was praising. And He wants them to know that. And it would make them feel better about their situation knowing that. So He says, verse 10, do not fear any of those things which you're about to suffer. And they were already suffering severely. Indeed, the devil's about to throw some of you into prison. No, the devil wasn't going to appear in physical form and drag them into prison. He was going to do that through human agency. But this makes it clear that when people do that today, it's still the devil doing it. Yeah, the people are responsible, just like back then. But it's the devil who's doing it. The devil is doing it. He says, the devil's going to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you'll have tribulation, same word, 10 days. Wow, just 10 days? They were probably saying, man, that's great. Just 10 days. You know, I have time for about 2 minutes on a soapbox, so here it comes. Many people, most people who believe in premillennialism and teach all about the kingdom coming physically to the world and there being a thousand-year reign and a physical Armageddon, take great pride in saying that they take Revelation literally. I've heard many of them write that, and they take great pride in that. Say, well, we interpret Revelation literally. Not a single one of them I have ever read or heard in my life literalized the 10 days. Not one. Not one. Now talk about being dishonest. If you're going to literalize Revelation, you've got to literalize the 10 days. Otherwise, you're not being honest. And not one anywhere literalize the 10 days and say it meant 10 days. Well, if you're going to interpret Revelation literally and be proud of it, you'd better be proud of the fact that they were just going to suffer 10 days, literally, and that's it, no more. But all of them say, well, this is figurative language, and amen, I agree. So is the thousand-year reign, and so is Armageddon, and so is all those other things. They're just as figurative as the 10 days. And so he says, you're going to suffer 10 days. Their suffering is going to be intense. It's going to be harsh. It's going to be complete. But the idea seems to be it's going to be for a relatively short period of time. And of course, that may have been 5 years, 10 years, 20 years. But relatively speaking, that was a short period of time. Not literally just a week and a half, but some short period of time. And these people, he says, in the last part of the verse, be faithful until death. And that means up to the point of death, even if it means dying. And this is a congregation, the Polycarp, and maybe you've read about him. He was martyred for the cause of Christ. This is the congregation he was from, and he was martyred. So he full well understood what that meant. Be thou faithful, even if it means dying. And that's what he did. He died some 70 years after this was written. He died. He paid the ultimate price. As many, many people did. So, John says, Christ through John says, be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. The incorruptible crown. There's two main crowns used in the New Testament. One comes from a word that's a regal crown, like a king would wear. That's not the one here. The word here is stephanos, which means the crown you get for being the winner, the crown of victory. If you would win at like the Olympic Games, or if you'd win in some type of contest, you would get the stephanos. You would get the crown of victory. And he says right here, if you're faithful, that's what you're going to get. You're going to get the stephanos. You're going to get the crown of victory. And it's not going to be one made of leaves and twigs that decay and corrupt. You know, Paul said when he wrote to the church in Corinth that it was an incorruptible crown, meaning it wouldn't decay, it wouldn't rot, it was going to be around forever. And he says that's what you're going to get. That is the prize, is an incorruptible crown. And he ends up then by saying in verse 11, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes, there's the key word, shall not be hurt by the second death. Shall not be hurt. Who? The one who overcomes. Overcomes what? The tribulations, the temptations, the trials, the sufferings. That person who doesn't give up will be rewarded. And what's the reward? Well, he said you're going to get the crown of life. And what does that mean? It means you're not going to be hurt by the second death. And we know when we get to the end of this study, Revelation chapter 20, or toward the end of it, what the second death is, because we know who's going to be cast there. The devil, the beast, all of that's thrown into that lake that burns with fire and brimstone. That ultimate second death. Something that no one would ever want to be a part of under any circumstances. The word the Bible uses, Gehenna. Who would want to be in the same place the devil's going to be for eternity? Hopefully no one. So he says, if you overcome, even to the point of death, and you're faithful, you're going to get the crown of life, which means you're not going to be hurt by the second death. You're not going to be thrown to that lake fire and brimstone. You're not going to suffer in Gehenna. No, you're going to have eternal life. So when we think about looking at this through those first century glasses, those few verses, it's a very short letter, but would have been of great encouragement to those people. Don't you know many of them felt alone? Great big city, 200,000 people, one church, and they were suffering. They were very poor materially. They were destitute. They were being crushed. They were suffering. All because of the fact that they were being faithful. That was the only reason. They were being faithful. And so Jesus comes along and says, I know what you're having to go through. I know all your sufferings and your persecutions and everything. And he says, if you can just hold on for 10 days, that short period of time, he says that may be the rest of your life. That 10 days may be the rest of your life. But he says, you know, comparing, looking at eternity, that's a very short period of time. He says, if you hold on, then you're going to receive an incorruptible crown, the crown of victory, and you won't be hurt by the second death. The implication is all those other people will be. All those people, those Jews that were bowing down to the emperor, they were going to be hurt by the second death. All those other people who were ignoring God, ignoring Christ, and turning away from them, they would be hurt by the second death. But he says, you won't be. You won't be. You're going to be spared. And how encouraging that would have to be. And that's how the people would take it then, and that's how we need to take it now. That regardless of how much we have to suffer or how long, it is just for 10 days. It's just for a short period of time. And that's encouraging. That can help us get it through the day. It's just for 10 days. Jesus always, when he was talking to people while he was on earth, when he was telling them about the kingdom, about following him, he always told them to count the cost. Because he knew what kind of cost it would be to follow him. So he always wanted them to know that it wasn't going to be an easy walk. Always made that clear to people. I think that's our responsibility as well, that becoming a Christian doesn't ease or make your life easy. It changes your life, but it doesn't make it easy. You will have some sufferings and tribulations and trials because you're a Christian that you wouldn't have if you would never have become one. I think that's a tremendous lesson to learn. That's why there's a cost involved in being his disciple. And Jesus said, you need to count that cost. But he says, ultimately, what you're going to receive, eternal life, crown of victory, is far, far, far greater than anything you have to give up in this world. And that's the lesson we learn from the church at Smyrna. And as we stand in a moment to sing this song to invite us to respond, we need to think about giving our lives to Christ, counting the cost, but thinking about that crown a victory. Let's stand and sing this invitation song.